I'll just read a brief passage from this chapter that I think really speaks about what it is that we're trying to accomplish in New Guinea, and really what we're trying to accomplish in all of the ministry that we carry out, and hopefully what we will accomplish or are accomplishing in our own church. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 5. This is Paul speaking to the Thessalonians in a very personal type of an epistle here, and he's just speaking about his experience with them, but he says in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." I thought this passage was fitting because he says in the beginning in verse 5, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." Satan is always going to try to stop the progress of the gospel in every part of the world. And what we find as we travel to different places is that in those places where they are very committed to carrying out God's plan, he keeps the plan from them. In those places where they understand the plan, he keeps them from the commitment. And this is always the problem. And so we in the West who tend to think that we have the truth very rarely are really focused or committed to acting on the truth that we have. We prefer just to hold the truth. In New Guinea, on the other hand, they are very committed to acting out the truth, but unfortunately they have different influences from different places that are clouding their understanding of Scripture and of the Gospel, and also they have the problem that they haven't really been trained. So our purpose in New Guinea is to help them, the pastors and the church leaders, the deacons, to understand the Word, to know how to interpret it for themselves without needing too many Bible study materials or without needing someone else to teach them, so that they can understand the Word and then be able to teach it. And so what we're doing is using a curriculum that we've gotten from the States and the one that's used here in the Bible Institute, and teaching units to them. The Bible school that's there is going to run for 2 months every year, February and March, and so I was there for the first installment, and then obviously Mom and Dad are going back for the second installment. So the unit that I was teaching was Bible study methods and rules of interpretation, and I got there on a... I was supposed to get to that part of New Guinea on the Sunday night, walk for a short distance, stay overnight, and then make the rest of the walk into the village. My plane from Cairns was delayed, so I missed my connecting flight, so I got put up in a really nice hotel in Port Moresby overnight, which was nice. I expected to be sleeping in a bamboo hut, but instead I had this beautiful room all to myself. But then I finally got there, and so we had to do the walk in one day so that we wouldn't put back the Bible school. So I got there on the Tuesday morning. I taught Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. We were generally, the rough outline was that we were going to do 1.5 hour sessions, 4 sessions in a day. So it was going to be 6 hours of teaching. What I generally did was I would do 3 sessions, and then I would give them an assignment to do before they left the building for the day. And then they had reading assignments every night that they were supposed to be reading through Scripture. And then what we would do first thing in the morning is we would work through a passage. Because I was teaching them interpretation, Bible study methods, and so we would work through the passage and try to see if they could come up with the right answer. So we had a lot of fun. At one point I put all of them on one side of the church. The church is split into 3 sections of pews. I put all of them on one side of the church and I said, you have to all get to the other side, but to get to the other side you have to answer a question. So I put a bunch of questions up on the board, or I would have them come up and write the answers. And it was very difficult because obviously not all of them speak English. I was working through an interpreter who was speaking in the language. And so they would try to give an answer, but maybe they hadn't understood what I asked, or I couldn't understand what they were trying to say. So that was interesting. But they did very well. They were all very interested in understanding and all very committed to sit on the benches that they sit on. I told them at the end, I said, by now probably your backside is shaped into the shape of these benches. And so if you go and try to sit down anywhere else, it's not going to work because you just don't have the proper shape for it. They sit on these little benches, wooden benches, just made out of the log of a tree, and they're sitting there for 6 to 8 hours a day. So it's amazing commitment from them. The Bible school was supposed to start out with, or I was told when I first got there, there were going to be 20 to 25 people. By the end of the first day, we were around 50, and there were 53 that actually completed the full course, and then there were probably another six or seven, that were there for some of it. So it was about 60 people. They're all going to get a certificate of the unit that they've been through, and then when they finally completed all of them, they'll get a final certificate for the course. So we've come back several times with prayer requests about the unity of the churches there. They have three main branches. One is the Anglican church. One is the other two are Pentecostal groups. One is called the Christian Revival Crusade, and the other one is the Renewal Church. And so there's three different groups, and they're all trying to work together, but it's a little bit difficult. This school, if it was set up under one of those three branches, none of the others would come. So it's called the SA Bible Institute. SA is the language group or the tribal group of the plateau there, and so they're trying to keep it as non-denominational as possible. But there's always going to be problems there. So I would continue to ask you to pray for the unity there. The steward, he didn't like the names headmaster or principal or director or anything like that, so we chose on steward for the Bible school. His name is Michael, or Apatahi, depending on whether you use his Christian or tribal name. And he's the one that's kind of running everything, and he's my interpreter as well when I'm there, and he does a really good job. And I would ask that you continue to pray for him just to get everything done. He had all the guys out cutting grass one day, you know, to keep the Bible school up and taking care of the buildings and everything, so he's doing an excellent job there. So I think they have a unique opportunity in New Guinea because they don't have the distractions and the drawbacks that I feel we have in Western culture. And they haven't to this point had the teaching, but now they're also getting the teaching and learning how they can teach. And they were doing devotions every morning, and I was seeing how the things that we were covering were working into the devotions that they were giving. They were using what they were taught to study the Word and then teaching it to each other. So it's a tremendous opportunity, and the total population of this plateau, I believe, is around 50 to 60,000. I'm not sure. So it's an excellent opportunity for the Word just to continue to spread in that area. We did have one person come in from outside of the plateau. He was an Anglican lay pastor or something. He's going through his training, and he came in from the coast. And he didn't speak really good English and obviously didn't speak the tribal language, so I gave him my textbook when he left so that he could restudy. But that's something that could spread out as well, where more people from outside of that language group are going to start coming into this institute as well, so we can have an outreach right throughout New Guinea. So it's an opportunity for what we saw here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 for an example to go out throughout all of the surrounding area. And it's something that I think has started already and can continue, and I would just encourage you to continue to pray in that direction, and pray especially for Mom and Dad as they go over, that their trip would also be beneficial. Very quickly, are there any questions that anything that I forgot to mention or put in? All right. Thank you very much again for your prayers and for your support. And I'll give up the pulpit.
Will very casually mentioned walking in a day. I can't even begin to tell you what an ordeal that would be. Walking out in 2 days is tough. It's all downhill, most of it downhill. Nothing in New Guinea is all one way or the other. But walking in, and Nan and I are going prepared to walk in, but I can assure you it won't be in a day. We'll take a couple of days at least if we have to. Just a couple of things I want to mention while you're opening to Ephesians 4. There are cutouts up here for you. Nan is trying to keep them as simple as possible this year. And she's asked that if you want to cut some of these out, that you would cut just outside the black line so that the black line shows. So if you could just make your cutouts that way. There's something here from Beth and Ozzy. Are you familiar with this? It basically just says volunteers to type songbook masters for Jamie and Natasha. Take an instruction sheet, a dish, and as many song sheets, disc, yeah, as many song sheets as you need. So you might come up and look at this. You'll probably be able to figure it out. Last but not least, before we get into the study, we got moved on our time for the viewing of the Passion of Christ. We were set to go on Friday. They've moved us to Thursday. I don't know if that was some confusion at the beginning, or if sometimes with things like this, a bigger group comes along and says, look, if we can have it Friday, we can bring 500 or something. And so they say, you know, we'll move these guys. I don't know what happened, but It's going to be in the place of class. There will be no class, and if you can't attend on Thursday, you need to let Derek and Maureen know. Okay?
Same time,
6:30, I believe is the time. Yeah. So, I'm looking forward to it. It's astounding the amount of controversy that this film has raised, and we need to be praying. I was just telling Ann a couple of days ago, I wish we had had enough foresight to suggest that everybody who signed up to go buy a spare ticket, and then we could have just given those tickets out to people and invited them to come. But we'll go view it, and then you can round up unbelieving friends and take them to see it as well. Hollywood has done everything it could to blackball it, and my prayer is that it'll be a real blockbuster. I'd like it to smear some egg all over the face of Hollywood and all their hostile attitude, but above all, the most important thing is that it's going to reach some people, I think, with the gospel. You have a study sheet, which is number 18, and some of you, if you're really sharp, are wondering what happened to study sheet number 17. You don't have study sheet number 17, because I had done study sheet number 17 when I got the idea of doing study sheet number 18, and I thought, no, 18's better to go with today, and then I'll follow it up with the 17th study sheet. We're in Ephesians 4, and we've been looking at spiritual gifts, and we read from verses 11 to 16 about how God gave certain gifts, communication gifts, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And the purpose of those communication gifts is, as he says in verse 12, to equip the saints. The purpose of equipping the saints is so that the saints will do the work of the ministry. Now, this is a foreign attitude or a foreign idea to the typical Western church. The typical attitude in the Western church is that we pay a pastor to do the ministry. The biblical concept is that you have a pastor provided by God in grace to equip you to become effective in your ministry. Verse 7 reminds us that each one of us, each and every believer, was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then verse 8 says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. In other words, he conquered sin, Satan, and death, and he gave gifts to men. Now, the grace spoken of in verse 7 is the gift spoken of in verse 8, and those gifts are what make it possible for you and I to fulfill a ministry. I want to assure you that I am only standing here in this place because I'm absolutely convinced I have a gift. And if God had not overcome all my objections, and there were many, to the fact that this was the gift I had, I'd have gone in a different direction. The ministry, standing in the place of pastor-teacher, terrified me. It continues to terrify me today. But it's the place that God has allotted to me. It's my inheritance. Well, what I want to emphasize today is that you have an inheritance. Now, if... I don't know who you consider to be a powerful, influential, important person in the world, whether it might be a political leader, whether it might be a movie star. I suppose if you went to see the movie The Passion, since that's coming up in the near future, and after the movie was over, out from behind the screen walked Mel Gibson, and he called you by name, and he asked you to come forward, and he personally wanted to thank you for attending the movie that he wrote and directed, and as a token of his appreciation, he gave you a little pin that maybe had the person of Christ carrying the cross or something. You would probably value that. You would probably be amazed that you would be singled out to receive something like that from a notable person. You have been singled out by the King of Kings, and he has chosen to give you a gift. And that gift is so that you can enter into sharing His glory. The purpose of your spiritual gift is so that you can share His eternal glory by being involved in His plan. I want to just emphasize that. We've seen as we've gone from verse 11 to 16, and I'm not going to read the whole section, that the threefold purpose is for us to come to the unity of maturity in verse 13, to the stability of discernment in verse 14, and to the utility of gifted service in verses 15 and 16. This is why you have a gift. This is how the gifts are to work together. But I want to turn back to the beginning of Ephesians in chapter 1, and I want to touch on just three or four verses here before we get into answering the question, how can I, or how can you, discover what your gift is and then develop that gift? You may be sitting here and you may say, well, you know, it's a fascinating thought to consider that God selected me for a gift, but I don't know what that gift is. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, and I would say most likely if you've been living a spiritual life, you've been functioning in your gift, but you may not have identified it yet. And if you don't know what it is, there's a certain uncertainty, a certain instability, a certain lack of confidence that I have a purpose in life. And I believe that one of the most fundamental needs of the human soul is to have that sense that I have a purpose. I'm not here by accident. I'm not an afterthought. I'm not a stepchild. God has a plan for my life. And that plan involves a glorious purpose of Him working with me and in me and through me so that when it's all said and done and after the last bit is written of human history, I will share in His glory for what He's done on this earth. Let's look at Ephesians 1, starting in verse 4. He says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now think about this. Your gift was selected for you before history began. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That by itself is astounding. To think that we will ultimately stand in His presence blameless. But He doesn't stop there. He says in verse 5, having predestined us. Predestination never deals with salvation. God doesn't choose some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. Predestination is to a purpose as a believer. So it says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now we have to understand that adoption in the ancient world was the father taking the son through the rite of passage, through entrance into manhood, the initiation into manhood, where he was given his life purpose. The Jews call it the bar mitzvah. You remember Jesus at the age of 12 saying to his parents, how is it that you do not know that I must be about my father's business? That was at his bar mitzvah. And he was selecting his intended life purpose. His father had chosen for him that purpose. Your father has a purpose for you, and he wants you to enter into full sonship. Adoption doesn't mean you're not a son, but you're going to be accepted as one. Adoption in the ancient world was for sons. It was bringing them into the father's interests or his business or whatever his purpose may be. Look down at verse 9. He says, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. What is the mystery of His will? Well, if we were to make it real short and sweet, we could go to the book of Colossians where Paul says, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ indwelling you by His Spirit with a hope. And that hope is a hope of sharing His glory. Now, ultimately, all believers are going to share His glory to a degree as children. But He's given us the opportunity to make decisions while we're here on this earth so that we can share in His glory as workers. And then if we'll just drop down to verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Watch verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. I want you to just think about that for a minute. Each of these verses, primarily verse 5, verse 9, verse 11, emphasizes God has a plan. God has a purpose. God is working according to that purpose. And His working is in the hearts and the souls of men and women who allow Him The creator of the universe, the redeemer of mankind, stoops to ask our permission to work in and through our life. Like the song that we sang. I'm not going to force it on you. I'm not going to impose it on you. Because I want it to be voluntary. I want it to be done in love. And that demands freedom. And freedom means you have the right to say yes or no. So I want you to consider this morning as we go through, how can I identify what my gift is? And once I identify it, how can I then develop it? And the reason that I switched to the 18th study sheet is because we want to follow the example of Paul. So we're going to take 12 principles out of the life of Paul. And I think this is good because it actually helps you to see that Paul himself had to identify his gift, and Paul himself had to develop that gift. So turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 9. We begin where the plan begins, and that's at salvation. Now, several times Paul talks in the Scripture about the fact that he has been set by God as an example. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." He says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Paul says, "I'm following after him, you follow after me." And then one that I particularly like in 1 Timothy 1:16, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." What is Paul in essence saying here? He's saying, why did God select me for this position? He's saying, because I was the least likely. I was the most unlikely candidate for this position. He's saying that God chose me so that he could show to the whole world what he could do through a person who was totally hostile to him, totally bent on the destruction of the church, totally antagonistic to Christians, and then, having made me an apostle, letting the whole world see my weakness and my frailty so that he could demonstrate his power. In essence, what he's saying is this: no one will ever have an excuse of saying God couldn't use me. And I'm sure you've thought that at times in your life. How can God use me? If you haven't, I can assure you, as soon as you start getting serious about ministry, you will. I had an interesting thought the other day, and it was this: that the devil spends all his effort prior to our salvation trying to convince us that we're good enough without Christ. We're not so bad. I mean, compared to other people, you know, we haven't done the things they've done. Sure, we've sinned in a few ways, but, you know, we're really not as bad as those really, really bad guys. We're pretty good. And he bends all of his efforts to convince the unsaved person about how good they really are. Once that person comes to Christ, as the Spirit of God convicts them of their sinfulness and opens their eyes to their need for Christ, now they are given the righteousness of Christ. They are robed in the righteousness of Christ. And what does the devil do? He spends all of his effort trying to convince them that they're not good enough to be used. Isn't that astounding? He's a deceiver. So don't let him deceive you into thinking that God can't use you. Paul is an example to each and every one of us. We find Paul's salvation in Acts chapter 9, verse 3. It says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. You remember he was going there for the purpose, it says in verse 2, of gathering together men and women who were Christians to bring them bound to Jerusalem. Essentially, he was bringing people to their death. Paul was involved prior to his salvation in the murder of Christians. The stoning of Stephen is an example. He was standing there giving his consent. Most likely he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was standing there in an official position to make sure that guy got killed. But he's on his way to Damascus, and a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Under the circumstances, that's almost a humorous statement. The picture is of someone who is being prodded, like an ox is prodded with a goad, and when the ox kicks against the goad, what happens? He just wounds himself. It indicates that God has been working on Saul, that the Spirit was convicting Saul, that there were things that were troubling him, and he kept kicking against it, and it was only hurting him. Verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Twice he refers with the word Lord, and the principle that comes out of this, the first principle is that the identification of your gift and calling begins with an unconditional abandon to Christ as the Lord who bought and owns you. Unconditional abandon. I read an interesting thing in the February 21 reading of My Utmost for His Highest. Some of you read it by Oswald Chambers, and he said this, abandon to God is of more value than personal holiness. When we are abandoned to God, He works through us all the time. I want to suggest that the average Christian today would argue against that point. To see the danger against personal holiness is that too often it's personal. It's mine and not His. If you and I have any holiness for which we take credit, it certainly didn't come from God. And the problem about focusing on holiness is we start being concerned about how good we look to everyone else. Nan and I had a wonderful opportunity on Thursday to gather together at the Gideon's Banquet, and we met a lot of people there and enjoyed some conversation with other pastors and their wives. And I came away from it, as I always do from gatherings with Christians for the most part, sad at how hard people try to play Christian. Now, we met some wonderful folks there, and there were some really just down-to-earth, genuine people, but you always see that pretense. How is a Christian supposed to act? How should I act in this situation so that people will see me as a Christian? The minute we do that, we've become fake. We're not genuine. And how people see us really is a matter of not very much importance at all. But you know, when we abandon ourselves to God, total unconditional surrender. I use the illustration of casting off in a little boat with a little sail into the current of the ocean, and the current is going to take you where it will. Jesus said of the Spirit, the wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, you see the effects in the trees, but you don't know where it came from or where it's going. That's abandon. Many years ago, some of you from the 60s remember the group Kansas that sang the song Dust in the Wind. It's really a sort of a philosophical expression of the hopelessness of life. We're just dust in the wind. But I used to love that song because I became a believer about the time it came out. And I remember Jesus saying about the wind, and I thought, you know what, my life is dust in the wind, and that's encouraging because I'll go where He carries me. To be abandoned to the Lord. Have you ever come to a point where you've just made a transaction with the Lord? And I believe this is important. I believe it's significant not to say, well, He knows my heart. No, you convey it to Him. You communicate it to Him. To make that transaction and say, Lord, I'm yours. All that I am, all that I have, everything that's in me, everything around me, myself, my family, my business, my circumstances, everything, it belongs to You. And I want at this point to unconditionally surrender all that I am into Your hands. I want Your will to be done in my life. Christians are often afraid to do that because they feel that to say, Thy will, not mine, be done means that God's going to make my life a miserable existence. No, it is the door to real and lasting joy. It is the door to liberation. I want to encourage you to take that first step, if you haven't, of abandon. And if you have taken it, you'll have to reinforce it again and again and again. You'll have to recommit yourself to that abandon. The second principle comes from the sixth verse where he says, Lord, what will you have me to do? And it is this, abandonment leads to availability, seeking His will. Isn't it interesting to you that the instant Paul recognizes Christ as Lord, he says, what will you have me to do? Too often, as Christians, we want to just dwell on what we have, what He's given us, the fact that we've escaped hell, the fact that our sins are forgiven, but too often we don't think from the very beginning of our Christian life, God's got a plan for me. There's something He wants me to accomplish, something I can do that no one else can do. And therefore, we fail to ask the question. So I would say, take these principles and these steps in order, and once you've come to the point of abandonment, it'd be a good idea then to start praying, Lord, what would you have me to do? I believe that God wants you to know your spiritual gift more than you want to know it. I believe He wants you to find your purpose even more than you want that sense of purpose and that personal sense of destiny. Ask Him. Ask and you will find. So, Lord, what will you have me to do? When we abandon ourselves to God, nothing remains but His purpose for us. He doesn't need our ability, He needs our availability. What would you have me to do? We have to be willing. He's not going to impose His will on us. As we move on through the story, and of course I know you've read this and you've had it read to you and we can only hit the highlights, but you remember of a certain disciple in verse 10 named Ananias, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision saying, Ananias, and he said, here am I. And the Lord says in verse 11, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now, Ananias, in verse 13, begins to argue. Lord, on the people that he's killed, and he's here with authority from the priests. The Lord says, go, for he's a chosen vessel, and I'll deal with that in just a moment. But the third principle that I want to show, what's Paul doing? He's praying. What do you think he's praying about? I would say that one thing that's going to occupy a certain amount of time in his prayers is that he's seeking in diligent prayer for guidance. Where do I go from here? Can you imagine what an upheaval, what a complete upset this was in his life? Here he was advancing, as he tells us in Galatians, beyond his contemporaries. He was trained under Gamaliel, the star student of the school of the rabbis. He's the rising star of Judaism. He's the brilliant young mind that is set to leave its mark on the history of Israel. And now, everything that he believes and everything he's been committed to has been compromised in a sense. Lord, where do I go from here? What is this going to mean? How do I go back to Jerusalem? What am I going to say to the Sanhedrin? What am I going to say to my family, my father, who put me in the school of rabbis? How am I going to tell him? He apparently came from a family of nobility and wealth. Lord, what am I going to do? Where do I go from here? Our problem is that we haven't come often enough to those places where we have nowhere to turn. Have you been at what Oswald Chambers calls Wits End Corner recently? Have you been at what some people call the end of the rope? The world says when you get to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on. That's bad advice. When you get to the end of your rope, turn loose. Turn loose and let God catch you. Just let go. Quit clinging, quit clutching, quit grasping. Just let go. You'll find, as children often find, when they're hanging and they're saying, Mommy, Daddy, come get me, and they're hanging, their feet are only that far above the floor. They think they're set for a terrible fall, and you come along and you say, just turn loose. No, I can't, I'll fall. Just turn loose. Or turn loose and I'll catch you. The Lord's always there to catch. So prayer, as Oswald Chambers says again, is not preparation for the work. Prayer is the work. I'm astounded that Oswald Chambers has been so popular through the years, because he is a man who addresses the realities of the Christian life in terms most Christians don't like. I have to think that a lot of people read him and probably don't really understand what he's saying. And he speaks a lingo that is foreign to us. And he speaks in ways that challenge and confront our comfortable ways of thinking. That's what God does. He shakes us up. We need to be brought to the point where we are praying diligently, saying, Lord, I've surrendered to you. I've asked that your will be done in my life, but I'm going to continue praying until I find the answer. What would you have me to do? Because see, once you know your gift, what do you do then? Where do I go from here, Lord? Guide and direct me. Principle number four comes from God's word, the Lord's word to Ananias in verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. If God said that to you, would you just instantly say, Lord, not my will, thy will be done? God said, my plan for this guy is a life of suffering. And he's going to bear my name and he's going to be hated for it. But the principle that comes out of this, principle number four, is that guidance often comes through others whom God is using. God didn't say this to Paul. Paul's praying. He's saying, Lord, what am I going to do? He says it to Ananias. So Ananias is going to carry the message to Paul. as you're seeking God's will, as you're praying for Him to lead and guide you, as you ask Him for direction, realize that that direction very likely may come through other people. People that God is using, people who understand a little bit of what surrender and service means, and they will often say things to you, maybe not intending really to guide or steer or direct you in any way, and yet you'll just know this is a word that I need to listen to. Oftentimes we have Christians running around saying, I have a word of wisdom for you, and I discount most of that. I think most of the times, 9 times out of 10, when someone says something to me that really has a significant effect in my life, they don't even realize they're giving me a real gem. They're just casually saying something, just a casual word in conversation, and it just sticks like a barbed arrow, and you know this is a message from God. Ananias will be the channel that God uses to convey to Paul a beginning of an understanding of what his plan is going to be. And then principle number 5, if you'll drop down to verse 17, it tells us how Ananias went and he laid his hands on Paul, and I'm going to try to paraphrase some of this just to move along. He tells him that he was sent that he might receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it were scales. He received his sight at once. He arose and was baptized, and when he had received food, he was strengthened, and he spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And the principle that I come up with here in principle number 5 is that the unrevealed will of God will become known as we dedicate ourselves to the revealed will. You know, oftentimes we're saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he's saying, I'm not going to tell you till you do what I told you. Oh, how I want to know God's will in this area of my life. God, who would you have me to marry? And he's saying, first I want you to be prepared to be a mate. I want to prepare you to be fit for the person that I've chosen for you, and I'm not going to show you that person until you do the things that I've told you to do that will prepare you. You know, we often pray that God will lead the right one to us. It's a far wiser prayer to pray that we will be the right one when that person comes. 3 areas here. First of all, he submits to the mandate of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that is the standard of spiritual life, the filling of the Spirit. Secondly, he submits to Christian baptism as a testimony of his faith. And third, he submits to the need to identify with a local church. And could I just suggest to you, with a threefold use of the word submit, that that's a lot of submission. And you know what? That's what the spiritual life is. The spiritual life is submission, surrender. That is the key. That's the essence. Submission to God, but also submission to circumstances. God will lead us at times places we don't want to go. God will take us through things we don't want to have to experience. God will put us together to work with people that we may not necessarily get along with. God may put us in a local church where things aren't what we'd like them to be. I read a very interesting little book by Eugene Peterson, who is the author of the translation or the paraphrase, The Message. Some of you may use that translation. And Gene Peterson wrote a book on a correspondence that he had with a fellow, and this fellow was wanting to find the right local church, the proper local church, and he went around and around and around, and letters are going back and forth, and he says, well, I went to this church, but this is wrong. I went to that church, but that's wrong. I went to this church, but another thing was wrong. And finally, Gene wrote to him, and he just said, you know what I think? I think you ought to choose to go to the church that is near you, that will be your local church, and stop searching for the perfect church, because it doesn't exist. And accept the fact that people are people. And human nature is human nature, and people have problems and faults and failures, and therefore don't go into the church looking to see if they're all going to be what they ought to be for you. It's very much like marriage. Go into the church seeing if you're what you ought to be for them. I don't know if you've found this yet, but people will let you down. In fact, all people will let you down. Jeremiah warns us, cursed is the man who trusts in man. It's a curse to trust in man. Why? Because our faith is not put where it ought to be. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by rivers of water. His leaf will not fail during the drought. His fruit will continue to bear, and so on and so forth. Beautiful picture of the spiritual life. Why? Because he's drawing deep from those rivers of living water. That's where you and I need to be gathering our strength. We need to do what is known of God's will before we ask Him to show us. And oftentimes, you know, it's just the things close at hand. The Christian life is made up of the commonplace things of life. Jesus worked as a carpenter. He was a dutiful, obedient son. He was a brother to his siblings. Even in his ministry, how often he was involved in simple things, commonplace things. Even after the resurrection, you would say, oh, his mind is set only on heavenly things. Yeah, but when he called those disciples in from the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection, he had a fire going and fish and bread laid on the fire. He was taking care of common needs. In the preparing of a meal, in the caring for a house, in the raising of children, in the working of a job, you have an opportunity to serve God. Are we doing what we know we ought to do? Let's focus on that. And then as we move on in verses 20 and 22, we see another principle coming out. It says in verse 20, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he was the Son of God, and all who heard were amazed and said, isn't this he who destroyed those that called on his name and has come here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. The principle that I would get here is that confirmation of your gift and calling comes from both God and men. We see Paul here having powerful ministry. It's just the beginning. He's just starting on the path that God has selected for him. But there's confirmation that this is the right path because of the impact his message is having on both believers and unbelievers. The believers are being blessed and built up. The unbelievers are being stirred up and oftentimes antagonistic. And God is demonstrating that there is a power now at work in this person's life that could only come from God. Look for confirmation as you, and I'll give you several principles on how to test the water, if you will, to find out what is my gift. And as you begin taking those tentative steps, look for confirmation. Is God confirming that this is what he wants me to do? Do I see it effective in the building up and the blessing in the lives of believers? The seventh principle, verses 23 to 27, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. That gives you some idea of the impact he was having on them. Their plot became known, and so they were watching the gates of the city, waiting to kill him. The disciples took him at night and let him down through the wall in a basket. Paul had to run for his life. Saul, it says in verse 26, had come to Jerusalem. He tried to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him. They didn't believe that he was a disciple, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he had spoken to him. He had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus, and so on and so forth. And so what we find here is simply this. When you embark on your true ministry, it's always going to involve both opposition and assistance. There's going to be opposition, and God will raise up people to help you. There will be roadblocks. There will be obstacles. There will be difficulties. God will raise up people. Don't let the obstacles discourage you. Don't let the opposition cause you to fear. Don't focus on the resistance. Focus on the assistance. See how God, just at that timely moment, brings someone along to encourage you. Just at the right time, someone says a word, or someone lends a hand, or somebody comes along to help you, and you see that as an evidence of God's encouragement, saying, I'm going to carry you through this. You're going to continue to have even greater and greater effect and greater impact. And by the way, along with this principle, it's good for us to remember that we're never so important in ministry that we don't need the ministry of others to us. You know, you people have no idea how much I need you, but you can consider the fact that if you had chosen not to come this morning, meaning each one of you, I'd be standing here without anyone to speak to. How many times as I meet opposition, how many times as I meet the resistance, you come along and you say just the right word. You give just that little bit of encouragement, and it just strengthens you to go on. Each one of us need that. Each and every person here needs that. We need to probably be more aware, and I've been made aware of the need to be more aware, that each and every person coming here is involved in struggles. Each one of us are fighting battles. That's the Christian life. We need to be more conscious of the role that we can play in the life of each other as we finish with class, as we have opportunity to have a cup of coffee or tea or whatever, as we have a chance to talk to other people. Be conscious of the fact that this person I'm talking to is probably struggling. They may be smiling, they may say everything's wonderful, but they've got a conscious struggle somewhere in their life. Don't just talk about the weather. Don't just talk about, you know, whatever's going on. Try to come to class with a word of encouragement, with a passage that you've read, with a verse that you have recently been blessed by, and share it with somebody else. Give them a word of encouragement. Tell them how much you appreciate what they do. We need the ministry of others. Principle number 8 in verses 28 to 30. He was with them at Jerusalem for a while, coming and going, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord, disputing against the Hellenists. This is the Greek-cultured Jews. But they attempted to kill him. Paul's getting, by the way, a real early lesson here on what life holds in store for him. His life was a series of assassination attempts from the time he embarked on the ministry. Now, yours is not going to be quite that blood-curdling or hair-raising. But when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him out to Tarsus. And what is the principle? God will often close doors, and the wise counsel of others will move us into a strategic position for greater service. I mean, this had to look bad to Paul. Here he has come to Christ. He has devoted himself immediately to the service of the Lord. He is communicating the gospel everywhere he has an opportunity. He is soundly refuting the arguments of those who are opposed to Christ. And everywhere he turns, someone's trying to kill him. He had to flee from Damascus. The disciples fled from him in Jerusalem. Now he has to leave Jerusalem again. You would kind of tend to think, and where did they send him? Back to Tarsus. What's waiting in Tarsus? Mom and Dad. He's sent home. Now he has to face his father. By all indications, his family disowned him. We have no indication that his folks ever came to Christ. So here he is in what we would call a corner. You say, God has put me in a corner. You know, as I read the lives of great men and women of missionary service and ministry and all the things through the years, I find that almost invariably they all go through a time or sometimes several times where it seems like they're just cut off from everything. Put on a shelf, we like to say. Well, I don't believe God has corners and shelves. I do believe He has hammers and anvils. And I believe sometimes He puts us on the anvil. First He puts us in the melting pot and melts us down, and then He draws us out and He starts hammering us on the anvil. That's when everybody else runs because of the sparks and the heat and everything, and people want to run. No, God is just forging us. He's forming us for a greater work. And we need to realize that when we hit those closed doors and then people come along, those assistants that He brings to us with some wise counsel, and the direction maybe goes anyway but the way we want to go, just take it. It's setting you up strategically for greater service. God's plan is never less. It's always more. Even what seems like loss can prove to be gain as we let God guide us into the future. And now we have to turn to chapter 11, because in chapter 11, and all this time Paul's been sitting there cooling his heels in Tarsus. And in chapter 11, verse 22 to 30, and I'll just touch on this briefly, what happens is, as the persecution drives disciples out of Jerusalem, they start preaching the gospel everywhere, and lo and behold, a church is established in Gentile Antioch. And Barnabas is sent up there, and Barnabas, of course, is the guy who, it says in verse 23, when he came to Antioch, he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them all with one purpose of heart, that they should continue with the Lord. Why is he doing that? Because his gift is the gift of exhortation, or the gift of encouragement. He's an uplifter, he's an encourager, and that's his gift. And he's called the son of exhortation in chapter 4, I believe. The disciples called him the son of encouragement because that was his gift. And so what happens? Well, he encourages them for a while. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, but you know what he wasn't? He wasn't a teacher. And when he had done all the encouraging he could do, he knew that he had to find a teacher. And who should God bring to the mind of Barnabas but Saul, who got sent out of Jerusalem. He's over there in Tarsus cooling his heels. I'll go get him. And so it tells us how Barnabas went to Tarsus to seek for Saul, and when he had found him. And the indication here is that he had quite a search. Paul was probably living in some little rented apartment somewhere now that he'd been thrown out of his home. He had to look and look and look to find him. And it says he brought him to Antioch, and so it was for a whole year. They assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And here's just a little indicator of what a great role in the early development of the church the Apostle Paul is going to play. The disciples are first called Christians. The very name by which we've been known all through these centuries, where did it begin? Not in Jerusalem. It began in Antioch. By the way, Antioch later established a Bible training center, much as we're establishing in Africa and India and New Guinea. And that Bible training center sent missionaries out from Antioch for the next 300 years. It was the great missionary center. It was the center of sound theological teaching, where Alexandria became the center of unsound theological. They went the academic route. They went the way of the doctors and the masters of theology, and they got totally sidetracked. And these poor, simple men studying the Word accurately, literal interpretation, good Bible study method, good hermeneutics, they're coming out of Antioch, and they're leaving their imprint on the world as they go out and they teach the Word. You know, I have no degree, and I hope this doesn't greatly disappoint you. I have no degree because I chose not to have one. I chose not to get a degree. That was my choice. I have enough courses to have a master's degree. I went to Bible school and college for 8 years. It's a long time. Doctors go to school for 8 years. I don't have anything. I know pastors in America who are so nervous about not having a degree, they get a mail-order degree so they can call themselves Dr. Joe A. Schlump or whatever. And boy, they use that doctor, they won't even introduce themselves to you without saying, "Hi, I'm Dr. Joe Schlump." Dr. Joe. What difference does it make? Either you know the truth or you don't. I want to tell you something. I've been in Bible conferences with a lot of doctors who couldn't find their way around in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong. It's the plan of God for some people, but Antioch became a place of historical impact. Why? The Word was being taught. The God who gifted you, the principle number 9, is the God who will prepare for you the place of service. The true evidence of a gift of leadership is that people will want to follow you. God uses prepared people, and preparation itself is service to God. I say this because I had a guy who called me, and he was very upset and irate because he said that I had stolen the group over here in Western Australia from him, that God really wanted him to be the pastor here and not me, and that I had somehow sneakily come in and robbed him of his birthright. And I wrote him back a very short email, and I said, when God calls you to ministry, He calls people to listen to you. I've known a lot of men through the years who were convinced God had this mighty calling for them to upset the world with their great teaching, but no one wanted to hear them. They had gotten carried away in the wrong direction. Are we done? Okay. I'm going to have to move really quick here. Principle number 10, turn to chapter 13. We find in the first three verses that they're continuing to meet at the church, and now the prophets are beginning to pile in. There were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon. I believe this is Simeon who carried the cross, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now this place is packed with teachers. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. The principle here is be faithful to serve where you are until God moves you on. Don't get in a hurry to get out there and start taking on the world. Be patient. Learn to wait on the Lord. It's crucial. Gifting not only implies ministry, it implies also the timing and the place. Principle number 11 comes out of verse 9, and that is, let your gift and your calling become your identity. You see, in verse 9 it says, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, is ministering. Now he's in the ministry, and there's a name change. Now it's very possible as a Roman that this was what we would call his middle name, Saulus Paulus Benjamitus. That would have been a typical nomen, prinomen, nomen, and cognomen, or first, middle, and last name. But he goes from Saul, which in the Hebrew means mighty, to Paul, which in the Greek means little and insignificant. Why has he done that? Because God took him from being the rising star of Judaism to being a humble apostle who was going to be scorned and spat on by the world. And Paul said, you know what? I need to let my ministry become my identity. Let your gift and your calling become your identity. You remember John in Matthew 3:1? Who is it? It's John the Baptist. His ministry is his identity. Barnabas, I spoke of earlier in Acts 4:36, Barnabas the son of encouragement. Why? His ministry became not just something he did. It became who he was. It was the definition of his identity. The last principle from chapter 13 and verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. The thing that stands out here is this. In verse 2, it's Barnabas and Saul. In verse 7, it's Barnabas and Saul. In verse 13, it's Paul and his party. What's happened? Originally, Barnabas was the leader. He was the one who basically took the lead as they set out on this mission, and now Paul has risen to the top, and he's overshadowed Barnabas, and he's beginning to step into his own. You can see that though he's an apostle, though he is specifically selected and chosen by God, his gift had to develop as well. And as that gift develops, not by force, not by pressure, not by him trying to promote himself, he naturally rises to the position that God had for him. So the principle is wait on God to promote you in your sphere of ministry. We learn from 1 Corinthians 12:4-7 that every gift has its corresponding ministry. Ministry has a divinely predetermined sphere of influence. We find that in 2 Corinthians 10:12-18. And in that passage, Paul talks about the false teachers who were trying to have a big impact, and he said they're going beyond their own sphere. They're stepping out of bounds. Paul said, I don't step out of bounds. What is he saying? Essentially, he's saying this. I'll put it in terms that I work with. There are a lot of missions and missionaries who go out and they do exploratory work, and they're constantly trying to find a contact here, or is there someone here who will invite me, or do you know anybody there that will have me come? And I think that's stepping out of bounds. I think it's stepping out of bounds. I think the way to go is to go where God opens the door. Someone asked me once, well, why do you go to all these places and how do you find these people? And I said, I don't. I wait till they find me. When they find me and when they invite me and when I pray and am convinced that that invitation is coming not just from someone but from the Lord, that's when I go. To me, that makes sense. It makes sense to let the Lord expand the sphere of your ministry. Because you see, if you really want to know that it's of Him and not of you, wouldn't you tend to be a little reluctant? I can promise you the last thing I ever want to do is step out beyond the boundaries that He set. Psalm 16:6 is a good verse here. David says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. What's he saying? The lines represent the marking of the boundaries of your inheritance. And he's saying, God has selected a good inheritance for me. In Ephesians 1, we have seen that we have an inheritance that's predestined. For what purpose? To share the glory of Christ. I want to ask you a question in closing, in light of these 12 principles. Are you happy with your inheritance? Generally, when you have an inheritance, the first thing you do is you go look at it. You inherit a farm, you want to go look. You want to know where the boundaries are. You want to know exactly what is the content of that inheritance. Well, your inheritance is a spiritual gift. Your inheritance is a ministry. God wants you to know what that inheritance is, and He wants you to be content with it. He wants you to say, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I am very content with the ministry that God's given me. Now, this will have to wait, because as you remember, next week is our fifth Sunday, and so we won't have the morning service here. But when I get back from New Guinea, we'll look at study sheet number 17, and I'm going to give you 7 points on how to discover your spiritual gift. These are what I was originally going to do today. But I just thought it might be better for us to look at Paul and see that even with a great apostle, he had to learn his gift, he had to develop that gift, as we all do. I'll give you some points on how to discover your gift. I'll give you some things to avoid in trying to discover your gift. They may save you some headache and heartache. And then I'll give you some points on how to develop the spiritual gift that you have. This is an important study, because what a tragedy to be a divinely gifted person and never to utilize that gift. Never to know why God left me on this earth. You know, there are a lot of things that you and I can do in life. There are a lot of exciting opportunities and possibilities. But you know what? Any of those possibilities, any of those opportunities at the price, at the cost of missing out on the plan of God for your life, in the end, it all means nothing. Take this as a final thought. Anything outside the plan of God for your life is wood, hay, and stubble. You know what's going to happen to the wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to go up in smoke. Let's just don't build for enjoyment now. Let's build for eternal enjoyment, an inheritance that is going to share the glory of Christ. Why? Because we were diligent to seek and to know the will of God for our life. I'm just going to ask, I'm going to start from time to time. I was going to do this after the singing, but I think I'll do it now. From time to time, I'd just like to call on men in the group just to close with a word of prayer, and I think I'll just do that right here at the end of class. Other times I may do it at the end of singing. I'm just going to ask Peter if he would close us out in prayer.